Well, good morning. We have been working through a series called The Beauty of Paradox. And through this series, we've seen that there are a number of biblical truths that might appear contradictory to us that actually make perfect sense to God. For example, the simple fact that God is one and three at the same time, or the fact that Jesus is fully 100% man and fully 100% God at the same time. Or the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, God sees me as completely righteous and God sees me as a sinner at the same time. And the Bible tells us, right, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And just because we can't understand something doesn't mean it isn't true. We're called to read the Bible thoughtfully, but often that will mean submitting our thoughts to God's word in such a way that all we can do is marvel at God's ways and to just rejoice in the fact that God is God and we are not. And so today we're going to talk about the paradox of divine sovereignty and human choice. That is, we're going to explore the biblical teaching that God is in absolute control of all things, directing and orchestrating everything according to his good purpose. Yet at the same time, we as human beings make real, meaningful choices that really do shape our lives. So God is in control and our choices matter. So this past week, as I've shared with some of you what I would be preaching on, more than one person asked how many hours the sermon would be. And that's because through the centuries, there's probably been thousands of books written on this topic. There have been countless debates regarding how these two issues, divine sovereignty and human choice, fit together. And that means that there's no way that I can exhaust or settle this issue once and for all in 35 minutes. I also know that for some of us, this topic can touch on some very deep emotions, because the topic of divine sovereignty and human choice, it intersects with issues like who gets saved, or why there's evil in the world, why bad things happen, whether or not God is really loving, and whether or not our prayers make any difference. Really, this topic gets at the core of who God is and how he interacts with the world. And so again, though, I'm just not going to be able to answer every question or address every concern that you might have regarding these issues. Instead, what I hope to do today is show from Scripture how Scripture clearly teaches that God is in absolute control of all things, even as you and I make real choices that shape our lives. And then I want to consider a few of the many ways that these twin truths intersect in our lives and talk about why it is essential that we hold at all times firmly to both truths and never let go of one at the expense of the other. So that's what we're going to do today, but first, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, which guides us in all truth and which causes us to marvel. God, we recognize that we will never fully understand your ways this side of heaven. It's possible we may not even fully understand your ways once we get to heaven. Still, God, would you today work in our hearts, help us to better appreciate the wonder and beauty of how divine sovereignty and human choice intersect. As well, God, would you guide my words so that everything I say is true and helpful to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, much has been written on these two themes of divine sovereignty and human choice. But on any topic, what's always most important is what the Bible has to say, right? And so a while back, as I was sort of testing my understanding of these issues, I did something that I would recommend to anyone who is wrestling with these two truths. I decided to read through the entire New Testament looking for just two things: a mention of divine sovereignty and mention of human choice. So I read through each book in the New Testament. I tried to read each book, Matthew, Mark, and so on. I would read each book in one setting so that I would be able to capture the entire flow of each author's thoughts. And as I read, I looked for anything I could find that referenced God's active involvement in human hearts and lives. And as I read, I looked for anything I could find that referenced the ability of human beings to make real choices. And what I found, as you might expect, is that both themes are celebrated throughout Scripture. Both truths are just interwoven throughout the Bible. Just as you might have noticed, both truths were celebrated in many of the songs that we sang together this morning. So both truths are true. Both truths are meant to be celebrated. So I want us to talk about each of them. So first, let's consider the issue of divine sovereignty. Now, one challenge in this discussion is how you define terms. So when we talk about the word sovereignty, I know that different people mean different things. For example, a sovereign can be another name for a king or a queen. We don't have a sovereign in America, but other countries have had or do have a sovereign ruler. And in countries that have been led by a king or queen, right, that sovereign might reign over the nation. But of course, he or she cannot possibly direct and control everything that happens in those countries. Instead, while a king or a queen may hold influence and power, they're ultimately just a person, right, who is dependent on other people to carry out his or her will. Now, when we talk about sovereignty of God, right, the Bible presents God as being much more than just an ordinary king or queen. The Bible presents God as being in absolute control of all things, directing, guiding, orchestrating everything according to his good purpose. And so that's what I mean when I use the phrase divine sovereignty. And when I say all things, I mean all things, big and small. And when I say God directs and orchestrates everything according to his purpose, I mean everything. Now, that orchestration might happen in different ways, with God sometimes pushing, God sometimes pulling, God sometimes simply allowing things to happen. But nothing happens that God has determined must not happen. That is, there's never been a time when God said, oops, didn't see that coming. Right? That got past me. Wish I'd been paying closer attention. That's never happened because God is always in control. He's never surprised. Throughout the Bible, God is clearly presented as being the great king who reigns over all things. Here's a few scripture verses. By the way, these are mentioned on the outline in your bulletin. Here's Psalm 22, 28, just giving a very simple statement of God's kingship over the earth. He says here, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." We keep reading and we see verses like Psalm 135, which tells us that God's authority comes with the ability to control and direct events. "For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." In Isaiah 46, God's control and influence is seen even more clearly. God says, "I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done," right? So God declares what's going to happen in the future, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose," right? So if God wants something to happen, it's going to happen. The Bible also clearly teaches that God's sovereignty, his sovereign control, extends even into small details of life, as in Proverbs 16:33. Now, this verse mentions a lot. Drawing a lot was an ancient means of decision making. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord," right? So God is sovereign even over the outcome of something small that would appear to be completely random. The Bible tells us God is even sovereign over hardships that people experience, as in Isaiah 45, when God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." In Acts 17, we're told God chooses and controls when people are born. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that God chooses and controls each person's role in the church. "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose." James 4 tells us God controls the course of people's lives, saying, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. On the issue of salvation, in Scripture, we see God opening hearts to the gospel, as in Acts 16, where we're told that when Lydia met the Apostle Paul, it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Lydia believed the gospel, becoming probably the first Christian in all of Europe. We also see in Scripture God granting repentance unto salvation, as in 2 Timothy 2. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. By the way, that's a great verse for our time to remember as you engage with people. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. I could go on and on all day reading verses like this. Throughout Scripture, we see God actively shaping, directing, guiding, orchestrating the course of both individual lives and entire nations in big and small ways, always according to his good purpose. God works all things for the good of those who love him. He does this as he upholds the entire universe in his hand. For from him and through him and to him are all things. What are we supposed to do with that truth? We're supposed to humble our hearts. We're supposed to trust in him. And we're supposed to praise his name. So that's the issue of divine sovereignty. Now let's consider the other side of the paradox, human choice. Actually, when it comes to looking at human choice in Scripture, I'm unaware of any verse in Scripture that comes right out and directly says that human beings have the ability to make real choice. But there's no doubt that throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, God addresses humanity in a way that clearly assumes and implies we have the ability to make choices. From beginning to end, the Bible presents human beings as making real, meaningful choices which have real impact, choices for which we are rightly held responsible. For example, we're consistently called upon to choose God and reject sin. And this ability to make choices began way back in the Garden of Eden, as we see in Genesis 2. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Right? So here's a choice given. After Adam and Eve chose to eat of the fruit, God said to Eve, "What is this that you have done?" God didn't say, "What did Satan make you do?" or "What did I make you do?" Adam, Eve, and Satan all made choices, and God judged them accordingly. Now, of course, that was all prior to the fall. From that point on, human wills became corrupted, giving each of us a natural disposition towards sin. Yet even after the fall, human beings are still spoken to throughout Scripture in a way that assumes our choices are real. For example, Joshua 24, Joshua says to the Israelites, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Joshua uses the word choose, right? We should assume he means they have the ability to choose. Isaiah said to God's people in Isaiah 56, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near," right? We must assume that's a genuine invitation imploring the Israelites to seek God while they have opportunity. The New Testament is full of calls to choose, to decide to follow Jesus, like when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In fact, you can consider any command or invitation or instruction or imperative in Scripture. Every one of those implies that we have the ability to make a choice. In the book of Philemon, Paul encourages Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Paul clearly says he would prefer for Philemon's decision to come not from compulsion, but of his own accord, right? So Paul wants Philemon's choice to forgive Onesimus to come from a genuine heart of love rather than as a result of compulsion or coercion. And so throughout, the Bible speaks to human beings as though our choices are real, meaningful, impactful. Our choices, our ability to choose, it's not an illusion. Our decisions are not forced upon us without our consent. Our lives and the lives of others are shaped by our decisions, and we are then rightly held responsible for those decisions. Now, I should point out that while I've spoken of humans making real choices, I have not used the phrase free will. That's because I think the phrase free will is very unhelpful. The phrase free will can suggest, again, I know you can define it different ways, but that phrase suggests that our will is untethered or unencumbered, free from other limitations with regard to our choices, and it's not. I don't think our wills are ever free from other influences. Even secular, right, even non-Christian philosophers would argue that our wills are never absolutely free. Our choices are always limited to some degree by things like our nature, our character, our ability, our personality, even just chemicals in our brain or social norms. And as Christians, we know that on top of all that, we're all constantly tempted towards sin. We have a natural inclination to choose sin over righteousness. Plus, as we just saw through a long list of verses, God is always in control, which means that somehow our wills must intersect with God's sovereign decrees. So I would encourage us to avoid that phrase, free will. I think that phrase is misleading. It's unhelpful, and at least as I've defined it here, it's also unbiblical. But that doesn't mean our choices are not real. We all make real, meaningful choices all the time, choices that have real impact with real consequences. Now, putting those two truths together, the truth that God orchestrates everything according to his good purpose, and the truth that we as human beings make real, meaningful choices, that's not easy to do. In fact, it is so hard for us as humans to understand the details of how those two truths can both be true at the same time that probably every one of us, including myself, has a tendency to minimize one truth at the expense of the other. Right? We might lean towards emphasizing humanity's freedom of choice in such a way that we minimize the sovereignty of God. A mild form of this would be to sort of see God as having his hands off the world, but still kind of close by. But if we go really far in emphasizing human choice over God's sovereignty, then we essentially make God out to be really nothing more than just an outside observer, a divine spectator of life on this planet, sort of waiting and watching to see how things play out. It's not how the Bible presents him. But we can also err the other way, right? We can emphasize God's sovereign control so much that we effectively eliminate the reality of human choice. And when taken to an extreme, if we do that to an extreme, it's almost as though human beings basically just become robots, with our choices all controlled by God, meaning that our sense of freedom is really just an illusion. The Bible doesn't present life that way. Instead, the Bible presents and teaches both truths, meaning the right response is to cling to both truths at all times. We're never free to let go of one at the expense of the other. Now, in an attempt to explain how divine sovereignty and human choice work together at the same time in such a way that neither truth negates the other truth, countless theories have been proposed over the centuries. A lot of really, really smart theologians and philosophers have spent a lot of time proposing various theories about how God could direct all things while humans make real, meaningful choices. The truth is, those theories are all just theories. I mean, it's possible somebody got it right. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how the twin truths of divine sovereignty and human choice work together. The Bible only tells us that they do somehow work together. I know some people think it's a contradiction to believe that God can direct and orchestrate all of life if humans have the ability to make real, meaningful choices. But I don't think we should see it as a contradiction. It would be a contradiction to say God is in complete control and God is not in complete control. It would be a contradiction to say humans have freedom of choice and humans do not have freedom of choice. But to say God directs and orchestrates all things according to his good purpose in such a way that humans still make real and meaningful choices is not a contradiction. It's a paradox. It's something that we take on faith and we marvel at. It's the sort of truth that fits into Romans 11, 33 and 34, which say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor?" Once we get to heaven, if God chooses to explain it, I think we'll probably all be surprised to learn how it was that God orchestrated the events of the world in a way that incorporated human choice. As for how we're to understand this intersection of these two truths while we're on earth, since God did not see fit to explain it to us, I'm not sure we're expected to fully understand it. But I am sure that we're expected to believe it. Well, in the time remaining, I want to highlight three ways that divine sovereignty and human choice intersect in our lives in ways that are meaningful, significant, beautiful. These are all listed now in the back of your insert if you're following with that. First, according to Scripture, in our salvation, we see that God chose us and we chose God. Let me give you just one example of how that plays out. Let's look at Acts 13. So here Paul and Barnabas are in a synagogue proclaiming the gospel. Let's start in verse 44. It says, "That next Sabbath, almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles.'" Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." So observe what's going on. Paul and Barnabas know that people must choose to embrace the gospel. And so they go out and preach the gospel to those who are unsaved. According to verse 46, they do this boldly. Throughout this passage, you see them doing it passionately, persuasively, strategically. This is a message of life and death. In fact, Paul and Barnabas see that proclaiming this gospel is so important that they're even willing to risk their own lives to make this gospel message known. They do all that they can to persuade other people to embrace the gospel. But what are we then told about those who responded to the gospel? According to verse 48, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Right? So all those that God appointed to believe did believe. Without a verse like that, we might be tempted to think, wow, Paul and Barnabas must have been pretty great evangelists. But that's not what the author Luke wants us to conclude. Paul wants us to read this and think, wow, look at how God worked saving people. If we read this and conclude that it was Paul and Barnabas' great oratory skills that led to people being saved, we're likely to praise those two men rather than God. Or we may conclude that sharing the gospel just takes a special talent. And if we don't think we have that same special talent, what are we going to do? We're going to keep quiet and let someone else share the gospel. That's the wrong response, right? Luke wants us to see that the preaching of these two men was made effective by the work of God in calling to himself all those who were appointed to believe. And so, like the believers in Acts, I encourage you, go out, proclaim the gospel boldly, passionately, persuasively, and often. That is your commission. But as you go out, know that it is God. It is God who, through repentance and faith, brings people to salvation, not you. And so as you go out, ask him to help you. Trust him to work. Ask him to open eyes to the gospel, and then give him all the praise and glory when people believe. We see another interplay of these two truths when Jesus speaks to his followers in John chapter 6, verses 65 to 67. And then Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Right, so in verse 65, Jesus makes clear, no one can come to him unless it is granted by the Father. You cannot come to Jesus unless it's granted by the Father. That is God orchestrating, directing salvation. But then as some people start to turn away, Jesus says to the 12 disciples in verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well?" He's saying to them, make a choice. You have a choice. Do you want to stay with me, or do you want to leave? It's a real choice, right? A real choice, co-mingling with the work of God in people's hearts. Read through the New Testament, you will see God clearly chooses people even for salvation. The Bible also clearly teaches people must choose to repent, believe, and follow Jesus if they are to be saved. I would not be surprised if this interplay between God's sovereignty and human choice is celebrated even into eternity. Right at the gates of heaven, God will welcome all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And all those who are there will fall to the ground and say, "Thank you, God." All those who believe will say, "Thank you, God, for choosing me. Thank you for calling me into your kingdom. You get all the glory. You deserve all the praise." We see this interplay between these two truths happening not only in our salvation, but also in our sanctification. That's the process of us becoming more like Jesus, right? In the process of sanctification, the Bible clearly teaches that God does the work and we do the work. For example, consider Philippians 2, 12 to 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You hear that tension? Paul is saying, get to work, Philippians. Work out your salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. But don't forget, the reason you can do this is because God is at work in you making it happen. So you and I are responsible to work out our growth in Christ. And we can do this because God is at work in you, causing you to grow in Christ. He's ensuring this growth happens, graciously enabling you to live a life that is pleasing to him. We see the same tension elsewhere in Philippians. Earlier, Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul here is talking about the entire process of sanctification, ultimately leading to glorification. But who does Paul credit the completion of that process to? God, right? Paul says, God began a work in you, God is at work in you, and God will complete a work in you. He credits God with all of it, the whole process. Yet a few verses later, just one example, verse 27, Paul says to these same believers, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." In other words, Paul is saying, commit, choose, decide to live in a manner worthy of Christ. Determine to stand firm in unity. Strive with effort to maintain your confidence in the gospel, right? He is calling them to choose to live a certain way in order that their lives will honor Christ and in such a way that their lives will lead to maturity in Christ. Both at work, right? So just as in our salvation, in our sanctification, we are meant to feel a tension between the work of God and our own efforts. God is sovereignly at work in your life, initiating, guiding, and one day completing the process of you becoming like Jesus. But at the same time, if you want to grow in Christ, you've got to get to work. You've got to cooperate with God. If we want to mature in Christ, we've got to open up God's word. We've got to spend time with Jesus. We've got to seek the Holy Spirit's help. We've got to gather with God's people. We've got to fight sin, pursue righteousness, walking closely, step by step, every day with the Holy Spirit. If we believe that our sanctification only depends on our efforts, then we're going to take our eyes off of Jesus. We're going to focus on ourselves. And when we start to see good things coming out of our lives, we're going to be tempted to take pride, take credit, right, for all the growth in us. On the other hand, if we believe that our sanctification depends all on God, we're going to be tempted to sit back and do nothing. Why not? I mean, if it all depends on Jesus, why do I need to do anything? But the truth is, what we see in Scripture is that the process of you growing in Christ-likeness involves God 100% at work and you at work. Again, I think this truth that both we and God are at work in our sanctification is going to be celebrated even into eternity. When we get to heaven, I imagine each of us falling to the ground saying something to God like, "Thank you, Lord, for all that you did in me. Thank you, Lord, for so faithfully working in me, continually working in me to make me more and more like Jesus. Thank you for enabling me to live a life that pleased you." And God will say to each one of us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done." Lastly, I just want to observe the interplay between God's orchestration of all things and our own decisions when it comes to events that happen in our lives and that happen in the world around us. Because again, when we read through Scripture, we see that just in daily events, things happen both as God ordained and as people decide. A classic example is Acts 2:23. About the crucifixion of Christ. Here Peter is saying to Jewish leaders who chose to deliver Christ to the Romans, he says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter is laying blame for Jesus' death at the feet of these men. Because of their choices, they are responsible for Jesus' crucifixion and death. He wants them to know this. Peter wants them to know this and recognize this. But at the same time, Peter says all of this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice that phrase, definite plan. If Peter had only said foreknowledge, we might conclude that God knew what would happen but didn't plan it. But Peter makes clear, everything these men determined to do happened according to the plan of God. Another classic example involves Joseph in Genesis. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. God then raised Joseph up to a position of great power in Egypt, which set the stage for the Israelites to move into Egypt, which would lead to them multiplying and forming a unique identity as a people. And here's what we're told in Genesis 50. It says, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Skip ahead a few verses, 19 and 20. "But Joseph said to them, 'As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" Notice that word "meant." That word "meant" implies intentionality, purpose. God meant, before it happened, the choice of Joseph's brothers to accomplish a particular purpose, right? It doesn't say God used the situation for good. It doesn't say God redeemed the situation for good. It says God meant, intended the situation for good before it even happened. How does all that work together? I don't know, but it does. Read through Scripture. You will see both truths. There are so many examples of people making real choices, even as God orchestrates all things according to his good purpose. Read through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will see those twin truths of divine sovereignty and human choice woven together all over the place without apology, without hesitation. It's almost as though the writers of the Bible never had any clue that anyone would ever find a problem, a contradiction, a paradox with those two truths. The biblical writers, they had no problem believing, embracing, and teaching these two truths. And so I'd say, neither should we. If we get too caught up on one side, the side of God is sovereign over all, we're going to be tempted to neglect our responsibilities. But we can't do that, right? Because our choices matter. Because our choices matter, we've got to get up and act. We've got to share the gospel clearly. We've got to share the gospel boldly. We've got to pursue Christ daily, passionately, wholeheartedly. We've got to seek the Holy Spirit, walk closely with him step by step. We've got to seek to make wise decisions in life because the choices that we make matter. They have a real impact. But if we swing too far the other way and get caught up in humans have the ability to make free choices, we're going to be tempted or likely to diminish God's work and God's supremacy. We can't do that, right? Because the Bible clearly teaches that even as we make choices, God is in control, sovereignly orchestrating all things for good. And it is that sovereign orchestration of God over all things that should allow us to live with confidence. It is the sovereign work of God in our lives that allows us to trust that as we labor, God will bring forth fruit. It is that sovereign power and orchestration of God in the world that allows us to rest knowing God is working all things for good. It is that sovereign work of God in the world that should allow us to live free from fear, boldly going forward into this life, knowing that God's plan and purpose will prevail. So I encourage you, grab hold of both truths. Never let go of one at the expense of the other. And then with both truths firm in your hand, run forward towards God in humility, confidence, and praise. As the worship team comes forward to lead us in praising our God, would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word, even though we don't understand how all of your ways play out and work in this world. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things, that you are in control, working everything for a good purpose. We thank you, Lord, that you also give us the ability to make choices. Pray, God, that as we go forth in this world, that we might live with confidence in you, and yet that we might take responsibility for the choices that you give us, so that we might proclaim to a lost world the glory of Christ, the gospel of Christ, trusting you to open eyes to the truth of the gospel that many more people might come to know and worship and treasure Christ with us both now and for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.